I grew up in Ohio, so we didn't have kale either. And I enjoy it, but it takes forever to chew. So there are five of us in my family of origin, mom, dad, and my two older brothers, Brock and Brandon. Here we are at 4, 6, and 8 years old, the height of my cuteness. Now, we look happy in this picture, don't we? Good old Orrin Mills photography. But daily life for me was not quite this rosy. When people ask me what it was like to grow up with two older brothers, I have been known to use words like misery, dismal, oppression, purgatory. Now, I exaggerate a bit because that's just my way, but it sure wasn't a picnic. Having two older brothers means that from birth you are set up to fail. I was outnumbered, the physical underdog, and the easy target. When I look back on my childhood with these two guys, of course there are a few happy memories, just a few. But more than anything, I remember the constant teasing and the complete lack of personal space. Little sisters, back in the day before the advent of the minivan, we had to sit in that middle half seat in the back of a sedan, which meant that I got poked and flicked from both sides. Awesome. I never enjoyed playing games with my brothers because at 2 and 4 years older than me, they were faster, more coordinated, knew more stuff, and they were stronger, which meant that I was usually it or quickly out. I think that my brothers called me dork more than they ever called me Corey. In fact, nicknames were kind of their specialty. You know, back in the 80s when perms were all the rage, I followed the trend. Perhaps not my best move. Because when you add curls to my thick hair, I end up with quite the fro. Now, my brothers started calling me Temple Head and Mushroom Head because of the silhouettes that my hair would make. So what is a little girl to do when two big meanies gang up on her? I couldn't persuade them with my words to treat me nicely. I couldn't overpower them. And because they were my brothers, I could not escape them. So I fell back on the only tools left to me, my acting skills. When my brothers were bugging me and they just wouldn't stop and I was reaching my end, I would turn up the drama and sometimes the tears, to get my parents' attention and their sympathy. Because my parents were my only backup. It's by the grace of God that I survived my childhood. But it wasn't easy. Even though it was just two young boys against me, it felt like the world was against me. I remember many times praying to God, begging him to give me one or two more sisters to even the odds. It never happened. Have you ever been the one that's been ganged up on, whether in childhood or even as an adult? What did that feel like for you? How did you deal with your vulnerability? Did you look for the first escape hatch you could find? Or did you look for backup? Or did you just come up with a battle plan and go on the offensive? Today, we will see the Apostle Paul face significant opposition in his work for the gospel. As he testifies about Jesus, the Jews get riled up and make what Luke calls a united attack against him. Paul's situation will raise this big question for us today. What should disciples of Jesus do to respond to opposition? Now, we will see that for Paul, it's both his wisdom in evangelism and his backup that enables him to continue serving God in a hostile environment. Acts 17 ended with Paul in Athens, and there's a mixed response to the gospel there. Some people mocked Paul, but others came to believe in Jesus. As we begin Acts 18, Paul has moved, left Athens and gone to Corinth, but it doesn't say why. Now, we are somewhat familiar with Corinth because Paul wrote his two longest letters to the church there. Paul is now in one of the most significant cities in the Roman Empire. Located on an isthmus at the east-west center of the Mediterranean Sea, Corinth was this bustling port city with an estimated population of over 200,000. The city was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which is now southern Greece. Every 2 years, Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, an Olympic-like sport and music competition that would draw thousands of visitors from around the empire. As an epicenter for trade and government and culture, Corinth was known for its prosperity and for its licentiousness. Whoa, what a word. One scholar has even called it the Las Vegas of its time. This is Paul's new location for ministry. So let's pick up the story in Acts 18, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Well, there are a few things going on in between the lines here that I want to explain quickly. Verse 2 mentions that this guy Aquila is a Jew, and he's in Corinth because Claudius had forced all the Jews out of Rome. Claudius was the Roman governor, the Roman emperor at the time, and in the year 49, he issued a decree expelling all the Jews from Rome. And there's a bit of a debate about the language in this decree, but it is likely that what was happening was that amongst themselves, the Jews were arguing about whether Jesus was the Messiah. And they argued so heatedly amongst them that it spilled out onto the streets and there were riots in Rome. And so Claudius is fed up with this, and so he just kicks all of the Jews out of Rome. Now Aquila and his wife Priscilla left Rome and they settled in Corinth. And Luke calls them tent makers, which probably meant that they were leather workers, and they used leather hides to fashion temporary movable dwellings. Now that was likely a really lucrative business in Corinth, because think of those Isthmian Games, where every 2 years, thousands of people are coming to this event, and they need a temporary shelter to stay. So Paul settles into this city in a way he hasn't before. He has been all over the empire on these two missionary journeys, but he's never stayed in the same place for very long. In Corinth, Paul works his trade during the week, and then on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue and he engages with the Jews. And there we see him doing his usual thing. He's reasoning with them, telling them about Jesus, trying to convince them that the Messiah was indeed Jesus. And I love the way that Luke describes Paul engaged in his mission. Verse 5 says that he is occupied with the word. And this language suggests complete absorption or devotion to the gospel. Now, despite these devoted efforts, Paul and his message are not well received. The Jews opposed and reviled him, it says. The word revile comes from the Greek verb to blaspheme. So we need to picture Paul, the Jews, like speaking really harshly to and about Paul. And then we see Paul have this curious response. He shakes out his clothes and he utters this curse-like phrase to the Jews and says he's going to the Gentiles. So what in the world is going on here? What is this shaking of his garments and this curse-like phrase? Well, the Jews were a very demonstrative people. They often used physical actions to express strong emotions. For example, in extreme grief, they were known to tear their outer garment and then put dirt or ash in their hair to express that grief. But the Jews also did physical things like this as they spoke solemn intentions or vows. And so Paul's actions would have been immediately understood and read by his Jewish audience. But I think that Paul's actions here should also remind us of the time that Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to preach and to heal. When he did that, Jesus told them, "Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.'" By word and action, Paul is proclaiming that he is innocent of any wrongdoing here and that he is finished with these Jews. Now he will take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. In these moments, I think Paul has a really important lesson for disciples throughout the ages. No one had more devotion to the gospel or evangelical fervor than Paul. But notice that Paul also had the wisdom to know when to walk away. Paul reached a point where he knew that no amount of logic or persuasion was going to change these Jews' minds. And so he had the good sense to move on. And yet this is such a contrast to some of the disciples that I have met in the church. Sometimes we Christians are too dogged and persistent with the gospel. We have a friend, let's say, that doesn't know Jesus, and out of love for them, we want to share about Jesus. We want them to know him, and that's an awesome thing. But we begin to veer off course when we don't see that the person is closed to the gospel. Sometimes we push too hard. Seeing people stubbornly refuse to believe in Jesus turns up our own stubborn. And so we push and we persist until the name of Jesus is probably the last thing that they want to hear. How many of you have known disciples of Christ like this? Maybe this has even been you a time or two. How many of you have known people who have accidentally pushed away their loved ones because they thought that this never-ending stream of Jesus talk was the thing that was going to get them to change? Don't get me wrong, fervor for the gospel is good, but unchecked fervor can burn. We need to follow Paul's example in Acts 18. Disciples need to discern when their evangelism is not going well, and we need to know when to step back and change our plans. So let me make this principle really simple for you. Don't waste your breath. That's something you can hold on to easily. Don't waste your breath. If the person that you are witnessing to about Jesus shows no signs of interest, they don't engage with you, they don't ask questions, then it's probably time for a different approach. Maybe step away for a while, back off of the Jesus talk, and just keep loving them, and if you sense a growing openness, then reapproach them later. But if your evangelism is met with fierce opposition, like Paul's was, don't waste your breath. Walk away. Because somewhere nearby, there is the fertile soil of a heart ready to receive the gospel. Seek people who are open and willing to listen. There is no need to get stuck in a battle and stubbornly try to change a hardened heart. There is no medal for that in heaven. It doesn't make you a better disciple, more respectable, more honorable disciple. Don't waste your breath. The gospel suffers when its proclaimers are insensitive and stubborn. Now, Paul has been journeying for the gospel for years now. He has learned what works and what doesn't. And one thing that we've noticed in our series in Acts is that Paul is always attentive to the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So in Corinth, we see him disengage from the Jews and turn to the Gentiles. Let's pick up the story with verses 7 through 11. "And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Paul quickly finds that fertile soil, hearts that are receptive to the gospel, and he finds it really close by. Paul continues his mission work right next to the synagogue where he was rejected. That's pretty provocative. You know, if this were me and I got rejected like that, I'd go to the opposite end of the city where people probably hadn't heard of me and I could start over and I would feel safe. But not Paul. Paul just goes next door. He stays close and he experiences this rich harvest of souls. Many are baptized. Entire households come to believe in Jesus. And he even sees a synagogue ruler come to know Christ. Now, all of this is happening within earshot of that synagogue. And the text doesn't say this, but I imagine that the opposition against Paul didn't just suddenly disappear. I bet that Paul's boldness in preaching next door kept those Jews riled up. Maybe they continued to harass him. Maybe they did some counter-evangelism out in the streets. Maybe when they gathered together to worship on the Sabbath, their synagogue leaders were telling them about Paul, wanting them to always be warned that Paul was there. So how could Paul keep doing his ministry with this opposition next door? The text doesn't explicitly say, but the more I sit with this passage, the more I see clues in the way Luke tells the story. Luke doesn't give us any commentary in this passage like he has in other places. He just records events. But something unique happens in here that he doesn't do in other places, and that is that he records a bunch of names. So let's look at all the people that Paul has at his side. Pulling from verses 1 to 11, we see Aquila and Priscilla, with whom Paul shares Roman citizenship, Jewish faith, and his trade. And then Silas and Timothy show up, and it says nothing else about them but that they're there. They've traveled with Paul for months. He has discipled them in his ways, and now they're his co-workers in the gospel. And now add to these numbers the new converts to Christianity, Titius Justus, Crispus and his entire household, and the many other Corinthians who came to faith. I believe that Paul could carry on in the face of opposition because he wasn't alone. It's true what they say, there is strength in numbers. Yes, the Jews next door hated Paul in his message, but Paul was strengthened because he was surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only that, Paul also has God on his side. What a gift for Paul in this moment, to have God talk to him in a vision and say, "I am with you. Keep talking. No one will harm you. There's lots of people on my side in this city." So here's the lesson for us when we face opposition as disciples. Keep your comrades close. Comrade is a word for people who share the same mindset. Comrades go on missions together. They draw strength from each other. I'm convinced that we disciples need each other because we are essential to each other's spiritual health and to our effectiveness in ministry. Now, Silicon Valley is a little bit like Corinth, a hub of culture-making things. We've got cutting-edge science and technology, excellent higher education, and a diversity of people from all over the world. But like in Corinth, Silicon Valley isn't quite very open or friendly to Christianity. It's not really hip to be sold out for Jesus around here, is it? It seems more acceptable in our culture to keep quiet about your beliefs. It's fine to believe what you believe, but just keep quiet. And it seems even easiest to be accepting of all religions rather than devoting yourself to just one. So maybe you've experienced hostility in your neighborhood, your classrooms, your workplaces, around here. That is difficult and discouraging. Open opposition can make us want to hide our faith, and that's why we need each other. We need our comrades. It's no secret that soldiers that are sent to war zones depend on each other. They protect each other's backs from enemy forces. Facing life and death decisions bonds soldiers in a unique way. And it's this bond, this camaraderie, that enables them to walk into extreme danger and complete their mission. Military families also function like a close-knit tribe. They find solace and strength in each other in ways that civilians, they can't from civilians, because civilians don't quite understand their unique lifestyle. Soldiers and military families need each other to survive and to thrive. Christians need each other in the same way. Over the years, I've met many believers in Jesus who've said that they don't need the church. There are so many Christians out there going it alone. They don't attend church much, if at all. They don't have much, if any, Christian community. And this really makes me sad and concerned for them. Who is encouraging them to grow in their faith? Who is praying with and for them regularly? Who do they go to when they're confused or having a crisis of faith? And when they face significant opposition, who's their backup? Of course, we can always draw significant strength and encouragement from the presence of God in our personal lives. But it seems to me that camaraderie with the other Christians is a key ingredient in perseverance. Now, we can keep serving Jesus in our own hostile environments because we are not alone. God is with you. I am with you. The people in these seats today, they could be with you too. But you have to know them. You have to be in relationship with them. So I want to challenge you to start looking around this place, if this is your regular place of worship, and dig into this community. Invest in relationships here so that when you face opposition, you have a line of 100 brothers and sisters ready to back you up, to strengthen you and to encourage you. Just like God was with and for Paul, we can be with and for each other. So keep your comrades close. Again, thankfully, Paul had many people in Corinth on his side because the threat against him is not over. Let's continue reading, starting again at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out of the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. We'll stop there. The Jews make this united attack against Paul by ratting him out to the Roman proconsul or governor. Gallio was the ultimate legal authority in this province, and as such, he had the power to imprison or even execute Paul if Paul had been found guilty. Not only that, but several historical documents make it clear that Gallio was no friend of the Jews. In fact, some scholars have even gone as far to say that Gallio was openly anti-Semitic. So now, Paul's Jewish enemies have put him in the most vulnerable position possible. If they can persuade Gallio that Paul is preaching not Judaism, but a new faith, which is not approved by the Roman government, then Paul's mission might be done. But I love the twist in this story. Just as Paul's enemies may be sitting there reveling in their coming success, something unexpected happens. Gallio refuses to judge this matter because in his mind, it's clearly a Jewish thing. He doesn't need to get involved. By far, my favorite part in this whole passage is this phrase in verse 14 where it says that Paul is about to open his mouth, right? But before he can even defend himself, Gallio just throws the matter out of court. This illustrates another critical reminder for disciples as they face opposition to their faith. Expect God to intercede. Now, Luke does not explicitly say that this little twist here was God at work, but I think it's a fair interpretation. The Spirit of God often works behind the scenes, between the lines, quietly in human hearts, even in hearts that don't call Jesus Lord. And so I think that Gallio's refusal to judge Paul is the Spirit at work. If Gallio was truly anti-Semitic, here was the perfect opportunity for him to bring down the hammer on his enemies. But he doesn't. He lets Paul go, and he kicks the rest of the Jews out of the court. And so Paul is free, unharmed. Surely God interceded for him so his ministry for the gospel could continue. But not everyone is so safe. This guy Sosthenes, we don't know exactly who he is, if he's a Christian sympathizer, but Sosthenes is seized and beaten. He seems to receive the punishment that the Jews had intended for Paul. That day in Corinth could have gone really differently. It could have ended in imprisonment or punishment or even death. But God interceded, and Paul is released to continue his ministry, which he does, it says, for many days longer. Now, we have seen this theme of opposition and intercession many, many times in the book of Acts. It seems like every other week we're reading about slander and rejection, beatings and stonings, legal trials and imprisonment. But we have also seen the disciples find fertile soil for the gospel. They have powerfully preached the gospel in the midst of opposition, and people have come to know Jesus. And Paul and Peter both are imprisoned at different points, and guess what happens? Angels show up, and they just walk out. The Spirit of God is at work constantly interceding for his people because he loved them, and he had more good work for them to do on his behalf. And as surely as God was with his people way back in the first century, God is with us today. When we face opposition, we should expect God to move, because that's God's way. That's God's pattern, his habit, it's his character. Corrie Ten Boom was a plain and ordinary woman who lived during World War II. She also happens to be my namesake. Corrie and her family were devoted followers of Jesus. And during the war, their faith led them to protect their Jewish friends and neighbors when the Nazis took over Holland. For years, the Ten Boom family hid people in their home, and then they helped them escape through what was the European version of the Underground Railroad. Hundreds of people were saved because of the Ten Boom family. Well, eventually, they were discovered and all captured and taken to prison because of this work. And most of Corrie's family is released, but Corrie and her older sister, Betsy, are sent to a concentration camp named Ravensbrück. At Ravensbrück, they were forced into harsh physical labor. They were made to strip naked and stand outside for hours in winter. They were verbally abused and harassed by the guards on a regular basis. But despite this harsh opposition, Corrie and Betsy continued to spread the good news about Jesus in that camp because they saw God keep interceding for them in so many ways. For example, a guard wasn't paying attention, and so Corrie was able to smuggle in her Bible and a bottle of vitamin drops. Now, that bottle of drops would probably, you know, supply one or two people for about a month. But Corrie and Betsy shared those drops with 25 other women in their bunkhouse, and it lasted for a really long time, much longer than it should have. It just never seemed to run out. The sisters hosted a Bible study in the bunkhouse, and the only reason that the guards never came in to break up this Bible study is because the bunkhouse was infested with fleas. Betsy ends up dying in the concentration camp. She was just really too weak. She'd always had trouble with her lungs, and she just ended up dying there. But Corey gets released by mistake. Someone in an office somewhere at this camp made a mistake, and they marked her paper release. She finds this out later, but she gets released, and a week later, all the other women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. Corey emerged from that concentration camp physically weak, but strengthened in her faith, because she saw God intercede for her. Like the Apostle Paul, Corey endured great opposition, but she went on to travel all over the world, even to Minnesota, where my mother heard her speak in college, telling people about the good news of her story and how God's love is deeper than any pit you can find. Today we saw Paul face fierce opposition, but he endured and the gospel thrived. So this is what we learn from Acts 18. When we disciples face opposition for our faith, we shouldn't waste our breath preaching at hardened hearts. We should keep our comrades close so we can persevere, and we should expect God to show up and intercede for us. And I pray that you find these things really encouraging, helpful, and true when you face your own opposition. So may God bless you with wisdom, friends, and faith. Amen.